Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Mark Twain, famous for saying a lot of different things, said once, "Always do good. It'll bless some people and astonish the rest." Which, Mark Twain, not a Christian, had his own reasons for doing things. Mark Twain, who I think also said, "Always tell the truth because it's the easiest thing to remember." But what happens when we do good? Because we're supposed to, right? Not to amuse ourselves and not to see the look on people's faces the way that perhaps Mark Twain wanted to, but to glorify God in heaven. They'll see our good works, and that will provoke questions, that will prompt opportunities for us to give the reason for the hope that's within us, perhaps to confound people, to seek an explanation for why we would love when we don't get anything out of it, and to have an opportunity to say there's a reason for that. Let me tell you about him. You mean let me tell you about it? No, let me tell you about him. But what happens when the outcome is different? What happens when we seek to do good, we try to do good, maybe we even succeed in doing good, and people just turn around and throw it back in our face? That's the situation tonight if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. That's a little bit of what David encounters and what some of his servants encounter on his behalf. Some of you may have come here tonight thinking that we were going to get to David and Bathsheba. To be honest, at this time yesterday, I thought so too. But because we're starting a little bit late and because there's so much there in chapter 11, spend a little bit of time taking a look at this sort of much glossed over episode in David's life. 2 Samuel 10 verse 1, it happened after this. After what? After Mephibosheth, after the various battles that David fought to secure Israel's land and borders, after the ark was secure in Jerusalem, after the things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, king of the Ammonites, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, "You know what? I got an idea. I'll show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash as his father showed kindness to me." Nahash, where have we heard that name before? You got to go way back to 1 Samuel 11. That was Saul's first military campaign as king. It was his first victory once he was established as king of Israel. So Nahash, king of the Ammonites, they're Israel's enemy. So what was this kindness that they did for David, and why would he be grateful to a well-established enemy of the people Israel? Well, to be honest, we're not sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. We suspect that perhaps he gave David a place to hide or some kind of provision, some kind of support when David was on the run, maybe when he was outside of Israel proper. It's also possible that Nahash held a grudge against Saul, and it was an enemy of my enemy is my friend sort of a thing. And he supported David during the civil war after Saul's death. Whatever the reason, David wants to repay him. David wants to express his love, his affection, his gratitude, a lot like we saw him do in the last chapter to Mephibosheth. Another possibility, side note, and some commentators are inclined in this direction, what we have translated in the New King James as "showed kindness," another way to translate that is possibly to form an alliance. And so it's possible that David is sort of going along the same lines that he was in chapter 8, defeating kings that opposed him and making alliances with kings that were willing to align with him. Either way, David's gesture was not received in the spirit in which it was intended. David sent by the hands of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So this is David's good intention. He's sending messengers to say, "Hey, I want to do a nice thing for you." But the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Seriously? You really think that's what David is doing? Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" The new king's advisors think that it's a trick. Because in their mind, people don't just do nice things for no apparent reason. And you've probably run into this. I remember really clearly 4 years ago or so, National Day of Prayer, which to my shock and horror slipped right by without me even noticing until it was over. And I really want to do better next year. But a few years ago, we did a thing at the church that I was at the time, reaching out to our community. We sent outreach teams with gift baskets to all of the municipal offices, fire stations, police stations, mayor's office, sanitation office, city planner's office, you know, anywhere that we could find that there were, you know, people doing city work. We went there with little gift baskets and said, hey, we just appreciate everything that you do for our community, and how can we pray for you? And about almost a third of them threw us out. What do you, and you know, okay, if you don't want us to pray, that's fine. Keep the gift basket. No, no. Take your gift basket and get out. Not trying to bribe you. Seriously. If you can get bribed by a couple of Hershey bars, we have bigger problems. Just trying to be nice. I'm calling the police. People don't know sometimes what to do with love for love's sake. Another possibility just that comes to mind, it's also possible that the advisors did believe David. They didn't like the idea, perhaps, of an alliance with David, maybe because they'd lose influence. If all of a sudden the king is hanging out with other kings, particularly kings that are sort of important and influential, like David was at the time, their influence, their voice in their king's ear would that be that much more diminished. It's interesting how people who are plotting always find plots, sometimes to you know, distract, like a magician or an illusionist. One of the guys I served in ministry with for years, during one of the last seasons of our ministry together, all of a sudden started being suspicious of people. He was a worship leader, and he thought his guitar player was possibly having an inappropriate relationship with one of the drummers, and he thought that one of the drummers shouldn't be, a different drummer shouldn't be, you know, caring about with this guy. And wasn't it suspicious that these two were the last to leave after rehearsal that night? Come to find out that the whole time he had been carrying on an affair, and this was just smokescreen to cover up his own shenanigans. But in any case, whatever the motives, Hanan's advisors convinced him, don't trust David's guys. Therefore, Hanan listened to his advisors because that's why you have advisors, to listen to them. And he took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Yes, the pastor just said buttocks. You can laugh about that later. Now, this whole thing just sounds a little bit weird, right? Cutting off half the beard, cutting off half the garment, you know, down to their rear ends. To us, it sounds weird. To a Jew, this would be incredibly offensive, and very specifically offensive. Because Jews were instructed, we see it with observant Orthodox Jews even today, to keep their beards, right? Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14, and other places. Isaiah 7 and a lot of the other prophets, in fact, describe the day that God judges as a day of the Lord shaving people against their will. That was an idiom. That was what a big deal it was to shave someone's beard. It was a humiliating thing to do. It was a domineering thing to do, demonstrating your power over someone. And Isaiah 20, as long as we're talking about Isaiah, talks about the Assyrian captivity, prophesizes it, and it describes the Israelites being disrobed as they're carried off into exile, and they're rear ends exposed, a lot like we have here. One, and I'd never encountered this before, one person I was reading this week was wondering whether that wasn't what Michael, David's wife, was freaking out about when David was dancing before the Lord and she's talking about him being exposed. Is it possible that she thought that he was acting more like a POW, you know, with his what's-its flapping in the wind, as opposed to a king? A king would be fully dressed. But that was what was done to prisoners of war, to enemies of the state. They were forcibly undressed. Because really, these guys are being treated as enemy combatants. If this were the United States, they'd be on their way to Gitmo, because this is then and there. Well, let's shave them, let's strip them, and send them back. To them, that would be even worse than being shipped off to Guantanamo Bay. It wasn't random what was done to them. Clearly, the Ammonites knew enough about what it was to be Jewish to pick things that would be very specifically humiliating. This was calculated to offend them in a very deep and grievous way. It's also possible, in addition to the plain reading of the text, we've got the shaving, we've got the half of the garment cut off. It's possible that the half of the garment that was cut off would have been the half that has the tassels that we read about in Deuteronomy 22 and Numbers 15 that would differentiate somebody, that would distinguish someone as a Jew. We don't have to go there tonight, but if you think back to the law, one of the things that God instructed his children to do was to dress in a particular way to say to the world, I'm a child of God. I'm one of the chosen people. And it's possible that, you know, what we read here in the text is that ripping of half the garment, that was the outcome, but the intention was to rob them of their very identity as children of God. That's a little speculative. What we see for sure, they're being treated like enemy combatants and sent back. Verse 5, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. When they told David, in other words, when they sent word, when they you know, sent a messenger ahead and said, hey, David, it didn't go so well. Here's kind of how it went down. He came out to meet them is the picture here. Why? Well, because they were ashamed. This was a horrible thing for a Jewish man to endure. And the king said, you know, I don't want your humiliation to be any deeper or to be any more public. So wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Jericho would be the first city west of the Jordan that they'd come to on their way back from Ammon. So, you know, get safely back into Israeli territory and then hang out for your beards to grow. He's giving them a chance to regain their dignity, in other words. Because David is very gentle to his people at this point in his life. Very kind, very loving. We saw it last chapter. We see it here. But he's ticked at the Ammonites. He's fired up. He's fired up because to insult the ambassador of the king is to insult the king. To insult the emissaries, to insult the nation itself, that's true even in our day. But for David, even more than that, to insult the messenger of the king is to insult the God who set David up as king. This is deep and this is personal, and David is ticked. His messengers have been humiliated. This is an act of war, and David's got two choices. He can ignore it, basically like a dog, you know, roll over and show his belly. Okay, you win. I'm helpless. You can do to me and my people whatever you want to, or he can come out swinging. David's going to come out swinging. And even before he does, it's pretty obvious how upset he is. Verse 6, the people of Ammon saw they'd made themselves repulsive to David. I like the King James translation here. It says that the people of Ammon noticed that they stank before David. Yeah, we stink. And they had made themselves repulsive. They did it to themselves. They knew that they brought it on themselves. So what did they do? Well, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Divide by 2, carry the 1, multiply by pi, 33,000 mercenaries is what they've got. If you lateral over to 1 Chronicles, we learn that they paid big money for them too, 1,000 talents. When David heard that this was going on, that they were massing their army, he sent Joab, his usual field general. We've seen Joab plenty of times before. And he sent all of the army of the mighty men. Underline mighty men. We're going to come back to that. That's going to be important later. But let's get through this. The people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And all of the Syrians from all of these various city-states were by themselves out in the field. Which, if you stop and picture this, is sort of entertaining and sort of sad all at the same time. You've got the Ammonites, okay, the people that David has the gripe with, the king of Ammon and his advisors. It's the Ammonites that he's got the gripe with. They've hired a bunch of Syrians as mercenaries to bolster their army. What do? The Ammonites stay real close to the gate. They're all armored up, but they're close to the walled city, probably the city of Ramah. So if things go badly, they can duck back inside. They send all of the mercenaries out to the open field and say, hey, you guys go attack, and we'll be right here. If you need us, we'll be, we're right here. You're doing great. You're doing fine. Get a little bit further out. Numbers matter. I mean, it's true in 21st century military affairs. It's even more true, in biblical times. Even in our day, as we read prophetic scripture that talks about the battles that happened during the last days, it talks about the kings of the east having this overwhelming army. That's not a stretch. We see it being massed today. For a long time, the U.S. and its allies were concerned what would happen if the Chinese just sent wall after wall after wall of men just marching towards Europe. I mean, yeah, the first however many hundred thousand are going to get knocked down, but eventually they could overwhelm people. Well, here was something I read a couple weeks ago. One person was saying, you know, what would happen if the Chinese marched 100,000 men across the line into Russia who promptly laid down their weapons and surrendered? And then the next day sent another 100,000 into Russia and laid down their weapons and surrendered. And the next day sent another 100,000. The sheer logistics of dealing with that many POWs, this author was suggesting, could overwhelm the Russian army without a shot even being fired. Numbers matter. They're trying to get as many Syrians as they can out between David's army and themselves. There also might have been some strategy to this. It's not completely clear as we read on, but verse 9, Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, so he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So depending on how you read this, some people see a pincer maneuver, which is classic military strategy. You send half around this end and you send half around that end and you try to establish two fronts, either on a battlefield or even on a more of a national scale. In this case, what makes us think so is that the Syrians would most likely be coming from the north. That's where Syria is. The Ammonites would be coming from the south. So it's possible that that's the kind of thing that's going on. And what Joab talks about doing would be a classic defense to that kind of military strategy. The way that you defend against a pincer maneuver is you don't let the ends close. You don't let the double front get established. You intercept them further out. You counterattack, basically. So Joab says, you know what? I'm going to take the best guys. I'm going to go after the Syrians. Abishai, you take the rest of the guys. You go after the Ammonites. And if I need help, I'm going to ask you for help. And if you need help, ask me for help. But let's keep them apart. Verse 11, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you help me. The people of Ammon are too strong for you, I'll help you. But here's whatever's happening here. And the whole military maneuvering thing, it's a little vague. Whatever's happening here, it's really clear that Joab is doing what Joab always does. He attacks. I mean, the details are less important than the fact that every time we see Joab in Scripture, he's always on the offense. Go, go, go. But not foolishly, wisely. Because he says something very provocative to his troops as they, you know, go to their various assignments. He says, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. One of the things I'm trying to teach my daughter is that the last one to lose her head wins. Okay, not like in Highlander, but the last one who's calm, three people got that and that was for you. The last one who's calm in a crisis wins most of the time. Joab, he's on the attack. He's on offense, but he's still rooted and grounded in the Lord as he goes out to the battlefield. Because notice what he says in verse 12. He says, guys, it's not about us. It's about our families. It's about God. And he says, if we are faithful, because that's all God asks, is that we be faithful and that we love him and that we love others, things will work out. Very provocative words. I think even he was surprised, though, just how well things worked out. Verse 13, Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. It wasn't even a fight. They saw him coming. They turned and ran. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem without ever firing a shot, probably saying, okay, well, you know, that settles that. Who wants to get tacos? Anyone for tacos? But verse 15, the enemy regroups, and the Syrians saw that they'd been defeated by Israel. They gathered together, probably saying to each other, okay, we didn't retreat. We just advanced to the rear. And then they reattack, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. So whatever happened last time, this is no pincer maneuver. This is direct frontal assault. David hears about it, verse 17, and when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam, because he's going to lead the army personally. The Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him and lost really, really badly. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. But even more than a military victory, notice David ends up with the peace that he was seeking all along. The good relationship, possibly the peace treaty that we read about in verse 1, he gets it just by a really different means than he had in mind as plan A. Because verse 19, when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. David approached them in kindness. When they rejected his kindness, they ended up his servants instead of his allies. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what does that remind us of? A king approaching a people in kindness, and in rejecting the kindness becomes the enemy of the king, only to be so utterly defeated that they end up serving him? I think there's actually a few ways of looking at this. The most obvious takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. You can flip there or not. It's familiar to most of you, I'm sure. In 2 Samuel 10, David's seeking to show kindness. The advisors say what? Really? David, you really think that's what he's doing? I don't think that's what he's doing. You really think he seeks to honor your father? What does the serpent say to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? Has God indeed said you should not eat every tree of the garden? Verse 4, the serpent says, let me tell you what's really going on. You're not going to die. And what's the result? War between the king and the enemy. Here's another way of coming at it. Back in 2 Samuel 10, verse 4, the whole shaving and tearing off of the garments and so forth. Doesn't that beg us to think about the crucifixion? Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Psalm 22, 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, both of those prophecies described in the Gospels fulfilled before the cross. You see it? God sent Jesus as a messenger to do what? Didn't he come to comfort us, as we read in the first few verses here, concerning our Father? Didn't Jesus come to show us a way to make peace? And what was the response? He was rejected. He was humiliated. We sang about it at the beginning of service. He bore our shame. In tearing the tassels from the clothing, they denied that the messengers were even Jews. They stripped them of their identity. In crucifying Jesus, what were they saying? They were denying that he was the Messiah. Ironically, in doing that, they proved that he was the Messiah. But verse 5 is where things get really interesting. The messengers tell the king what happened, and the king says, wait in Jericho until your beard grows back, and then do what? Wait in Jericho, let your beard grow back, and then do what? Verse 5. return. We were in Psalm 110 a week or so ago. What did we read there? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's doing other things as well. He's interceding for you and I. Praise God for that. But he's also sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until God the Father says, it's time. Go get him. Starting the clock on 7 really interesting years. At the end of which, verse 2 of Psalm 110, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies, executing kings in the day of his wrath, judging among the nations, filling the places with dead bodies, executing the heads of many countries. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what we just read? Now you might say to yourself, self, the messengers didn't fight the battle. I'm not sure this type is holding up, Patrick. Here's what I say. The messengers are described, messengers, my word, what word does Scripture use? Actually, I think it says messengers, but it also says servants. Jesus came first as what? Suffering servant, yeah. He returns as a warrior king. Let's take it a step further. Interesting, the battle that we read about in the book of Revelation starts without him. Just as what we read here in 2 Samuel 10, David's in Jerusalem when things get started. But at the climax of it, who's leading the charge? David. He comes out from the city. He personally leads the battle. What happens in Revelation 19? John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's so much fun reading Revelation. I can just read Revelation out loud. Because you just, even in the words, even in the translated words, even coming across from Greek to English, do you get the awe and the majesty and the grandeur of what's going on here? And that's just the beginning. It gets rated R pretty quickly after that. But what's the outcome? We know, right? It's everything we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 10. The nations are defeated, after which they do what? Serve the true and living God. And before we read Revelation 19 and say, wow, that's a little harsh. I mean, particularly what comes after the part that I read, what did we read back in 2 Samuel 10:6? They did it to themselves. They're stinking because they chose to stink. And I go here tonight because we were talking at Shepherd School last night, the interns and Pastor Dade and I. I realized, and I guess it's not a new idea for me, but it's something that I don't always think explicitly about. I approach Scripture with a presupposition. I've got an idea in my head before I even open up the Bible. And there are good presuppositions and there are problematic ones. Replacement theology is one that I find troubling. Replacement theology is the notion that the church has replaced Israel, so that when we read chapters like Romans 11, what looks like Scripture's talking about Israel, people who approach Scripture with a replacement theology kind of perspective, they read the church. And once you decide that that's how you're going to read the Bible, that informs how you read lots and lots of passages. Calvinists, once they decide that they ascribe to the 5 points of Calvinism, that informs how they read lots and lots of the Bible. People who are into, name it and claim it kinds of theology, the prosperity gospel. Again, if you have that idea in your head, almost everything that you read in red letters in Scripture is going to be through the lens of that presupposition. What's my presupposition? I've got a presupposition that I have in mind when I open up my Bible, that Jesus is on every page. And my justification for that is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. The volume of the book is written of him. I really believe that. I believe that Jesus is on every page, that he's in every story. And the best hermeneutic I know, the fancy word for principle of biblical interpretation, the best hermeneutic I know is that if you're not sure what to do when you're reading Scripture, put Jesus in the middle and see what falls out. So that's me indulging my presupposition. But there's one more way that I think we can look at this story tonight. And it's at least as important as anything that we've looked at so far, probably more so. Because there are lots of places in Scripture. I wouldn't go so far as to say every verse in Scripture. But there's a whole lot of places in Scripture where we benefit quite a bit from putting ourselves in the middle, right next to Jesus. Where are we in this story? I think we're literally in the middle. Because we're living after the time that the messenger is rejected, right? But we're living before the time that Jesus, here typified by David, comes to lead the battle personally. I think we're in the army of mighty men. In fact, I think we are the army of mighty men. Now, big ol' asterisk, big ol' footnote. You've heard of air quotes? That's an air asterisk. This is a real historic event, and I don't want anyone to be confused about that. This really happened. But my question is, what do we learn from it? What is something that happened hundreds and thousands of years ago have to speak to you and I tonight? I think that between the suffering servant and the warrior king, I think that we can learn from the mighty men of David, verse 7. Now let's go back to the beginning. What do we know about these cats? Mostly we know that they didn't start off so good. 1 Samuel 22, we read that they were a pretty motley crew. It was everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, that's who gathered to David. That was the root, the core, the heritage of this group. And it sounds a little bit like us, doesn't it? I mean, maybe not us sitting here tonight, but distress, in debt, discontented. I'll talk about me. That was me. I was all of those things and a bunch of other things. But Jesus came out to meet me in my distress, just like David came out to meet those who were feeling defeated and vanquished and humiliated by their enemies. But it's not me anymore, because now my identity's in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You should know it. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, including the guy named Patrick. But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Which makes us what? If that's you, if so were some of you, past tense, but so are you, sanctified, justified, washed, present tense, what are you? I think that's what makes us mighty men of Jesus. It's interesting, by the way, how masculine this chapter is. Chapter 10 is a little butch. It's a little macho. Verse 5, wait until your beard returns. Verse 12, again, King James translation says, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of God. Let's man up, in other words. And to be a man, the way that Joab is talking about it, is to be sold out for God. To be a man is, in appearance, to honor God, the beard, the tassels, and so forth, and also in actions to honor God. Quick pause, not suggesting this is boys' night at Calvary Chapel. This isn't for men only, because if you read what Joab says in verse 12, he says, we're the mighty men of David, let's act like it. That's essentially what it boils down to. I think what he's saying applies to Mr. and Mrs. Mighty Man. Because what does he say being mighty is all about? Three things. One, be of good courage. Two, let's be strong for our people in the cities of God. And three, trust in the Lord. Aren't those all things that God tells all of us to do? Men, women, children, you and I? I think those are things that God calls all of us to be. Don't let the whole military thing, the whole macho thing distract you. Because how does the New Testament talk about what you and I are supposed to be about? Occupy until I come. A military term. Hold this ground. The gates of hell won't prevail against you. It's a military assault. Fight the good fight. Again and again and again, we see these militaristic metaphors. Yes, it's a different kind of battle, but Jesus' point that he expresses through Paul, through Peter, through John, and others, is that it is a battle. 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh, but we do war, don't we? Anyone here not in a battle this week? I'll trade places with you. Paul also says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Mighty in God. If I'm somebody who has mighty weapons, I must be a mighty warrior. Don't tell my daughter. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It is a battle. The world opposes us. Satan opposes us. All of Satan's army opposes us. But notice how Joab responds as they're going into battle. Notice how he urges others to react to the prospect of getting into the fighting. He says, charge. He says, all out offense. Hold nothing back. He's like the Civil War general who was completely surrounded and said, this is great. We can attack in any direction we want to. And the thing is, so can we. We can attack in any direction that we want to as long as we remember what Joab tells us. Three things. Be of good courage. Joab says it in verse 12. Paul says it in Ephesians 6:10. The whole armor of God passage you're probably familiar with, which is another military passage. He says, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's what makes us mighty. Not our strength, but being cloaked in His strength. And this is one of the most common exhortations we find throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter who's writing or talking. Different ways of expressing it. Fear not, be strong, be of good courage. It all says the same thing, doesn't it? And it says the same thing for the same reason. Fear not, because God is God. And for you and I, especially as New Testament believers, God is God and He has already overcome the world. Just two verses after Ephesians 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, Paul says, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But here's the thing, even while we're wrestling, even while we're battling, even when we're in the thick of it, we get to always remember and never forget the thing about those principalities and powers, you know, those ranks of demons or whatever they are. Colossians 2:15 says they've already lost. Jesus has disarmed, past tense, principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. It's already happened. It happened on a cross 2,000 years ago. So even while we're in the battle, we can be there. We can be attacking. We can be sold out for Jesus because we know that the outcome is already determined. We literally have nothing to lose because Christ has already won. The worst thing this world can do is kill us, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why not go for broke? Even death has lost its sting. Now, what does going for broke look like? Second thing that Joab talks about, he says, let's be strong for our people and for the cities of God. Isn't that why we're here? To be strong on God's behalf. To be strong in protecting and serving and loving and ministering to His people and His cities. Notice what's completely absent from Joab's little speech here. He's not talking about, guys, when we defeat the enemy, we're going to be rich. Probably would be. Happened a lot that way. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, think of the songs they're going to write about us. He doesn't say, man, think of the promotions we'll get and the medals that David will give us. There's nothing about self anywhere in what he says. It's all about others. We're doing this for God. We're doing this for people. And that's all God ever asks us to do. He says, trust me, love me, serve my people. Stand for me, stand for my truth, defend my people from the enemy of truth. And we do that a lot of different ways. We do that when we share the gospel. We do that when we share our testimony. We do that when we tell people, here's why I believe the Bible. And I'm a rational, thinking, intelligent being. We do it when we pray. Ephesians 6, same passage that I was sort of dancing around there a moment ago, talks about prayer in militaristic terms. It says prayer is the heavy artillery. After it gets done talking about body armor and helmets and footwear and swords, it says, but you know what the catapult is? You know what the big guns are? It's prayer. And we can go into battle and say without hesitation, be of good cheer. God has already overcome the world to anyone that we encounter. Because God has told us. He's told you and I, mighty men and women of Jesus, just what Joab told the mighty men of David. God's going to do what's good in His sight. And God's good is pretty good. God's good is not bad. His thoughts towards us are good, not evil. And He promises us that all things are in our lives, because we love Him, are going to work together for good. Because we love God. And because we say, yes, God, I'm called, and I want to get into the game, and I want to be in the battle according to your purposes. Your will be done. In Christ the solid rock I stand. We can live that. We can believe that. We can tell others about that. So all that's left for us is to go, to dive in. Gates of hell won't prevail against us. That's not faith in our defense. That's different than saying he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. That's different than saying that we can withstand the fiery darts of the enemy. When we say the gates of hell won't prevail against us, when we go on offense in the power of Christ Jesus, we win. Will the world fight back? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Will it cost us our lives? Possible. I think increasingly possible with every passing day. A few weeks ago, I put up a slide of a Newsweek cover. Newsweek, very, very liberal magazine, if you haven't read it lately, talking about Christianity as the most persecuted religion in the world. There have been any number of articles in the month or so since then saying the exact same thing. Could going on offense cost us our lives? More likely with every passing day. But again, what's the worst that happens? What does Jesus say in 2 Samuel 10? Jesus, typified by David, says, wait here with me until your beards have grown, until the time is right, and then we'll return together. Who are all the people on the white horses coming back with Jesus in that passage in Revelation? Those are the saints that have gone before us. Might include us. Depends on God's timetable. We don't know. Speaking of together, final thought, second to final thought. How do the mighty men of David fight? They do it together. They do it together with God. They do it together with each other. Think about that whole pincher maneuver that we were talking about. Hey, these guys are over there. They're on offense. They're sold out for Jesus. They're battling back the enemy, but they're doing it in this place against with these people. This other group is doing it over here in this place with this people. Bonnie and Mark are going to leave. They're going to go up to Iowa. They're going to be doing it in that place with those people. In a couple weeks, I'm gonna be in New Jersey for the conference, and I'm teaching the Sunday before and the Wednesday after at a couple different Calvaries. You're here, but I'll be battling with those people for a couple days. But see, we do this always with the agreement and the understanding that if I need help, you're there for me. And if you need help, I'm there for you. And it doesn't matter who the I and the they and the we are in that sentence, because that's what it is to be part of the body of Christ. And when Joab and the mighty men of David went into battle with that conviction, when they said, it's going to get ugly, but we're going to have each other's back, what happens? The enemy flees. They don't even fire a shot. They don't even lift a sword. The enemy turns around and runs. The battle was already won, and they were claiming that, and they were walking in that. And my thought as we wrap up this evening is, let's have that be us. Let's have each other's back. Let's have each other's back in practical ways, which we do. This is one of the, genuinely, honestly, from the time that I came here, this is one of the most loving fellowships I've ever seen in terms of driving each other and feeding each other and calling each other. And but here's the opportunity that I see for us, and I'm part of us, so I'm talking about we. I've noticed it's hard at Calvary Wichita for many of us to say, would you pray for me? That isn't something that rolls trippingly off of our tongue here, I notice. Pray for me. I'm weak. Can you be strong before God for a moment and pray for me? Can you pray with me? Because I've got this thing going on. The water's about up to here. Why is it hard for us? And I'm saying us. We're all weak. I mean, we know that coming in, right? We all have times that we don't feel all that mighty. Yeah, I've read it too, but it's just sometimes I don't own it. Sometimes it's not here. Sometimes I don't live it. We all need a hand up sometimes. We all need a reminder of the victory that we already have in Christ Jesus sometimes. We all need prayer. And it's really okay to ask. In fact, I think it's more than okay. I think it's necessary. I don't think that we prevail the way that we see in chapter 10 if we don't ask and if we don't pray specifically, earnestly, fervently for each other. Why wouldn't we? Only two reasons I can think of. Either we don't believe that prayer changes things, or somewhere, some prideful thing, we don't want to admit that we need stuff changed. But we all do. So let's be of good courage. Christ has already overcome the world. We've got nothing to lose. Let's trust that all things work together for good and that God is going to do what's good in His sight for all of us. But let's also do the third thing that Joab tells us to do. Let's be willing to be strong for our people, the people here, the people back home, the people that aren't with us tonight. Let's be willing to be strong for the cities of God. I don't think Wichita is one yet. But let's pray that it becomes one. Because that's what mighty men and women do. We go on offense. And we say, God, tear down strongholds. Destroy everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we do, Lord. We bring that before you this evening. As we determine, as we rededicate ourselves to being in the battle. Thank you that you go before us, and thank you that you are our rear guard. Thank you that you are our armor and our sword. And thank you by prayer that we call down the airstrike. We dial in the heavy artillery because we need it, Lord. The battle is hotter and heavier and thicker every day. Lord, we pray that you would make Calvary Wichita a house of prayer. We ask that through your Spirit, you would drive us to our knees, that you would remind us and compel us to call out to you. And especially, Lord, that we would call out to you on behalf of one another, even as Joab had no reference of self anywhere in his exhortation. Lord, we do ask for our needs because you've instructed us to, but we ask as well for our people and for our cities. Lord, have mercy, and Lord, hear our prayers. And may you do what is good in your sight, Lord, with us and with Calvary Wichita and in the city of Wichita. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.